Thanks for tuning in to the Everyday Life Bible Study Podcast. Vicky, my wife, she thinks that my intro music is boring. She thinks I need to up my game when it comes to that. So I don't know. I think she might be a little more comfortable with something like the Rime of the Ancient Mariner from Iron Maiden or something like that. That's some pretty cool intro music, I guess. But I do have copyright laws and things to think about. So, yeah, you know, we'll see what we can come up with. But I am Paul Church. The goal of this podcast is to get the Bible off the page and into your everyday life. What we learn from the Bible has to find its way into our lifestyle as we believe in the one in whom the Bible testifies, that is Jesus Christ. Well, last week, we went with Jesus to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Some of the takeaways that we got from that were, first, many times our obedience is key to the miracle God wants to work out in our lives. We trust God. We wait for the lightning strike when God says, look, I want you to be an active participant in this miracle. And second, when God comes through, he comes through with an abundance of good stuff. He made 600 to 900 bottles of wine out of that water, and it was the finest stuff they had yet experienced. And that's what God wants to do in your life, not necessarily with wine, but with your daily situations and what you need for life. I also went on somewhat of a rant about the mainline modern view of Christians and alcohol, not to spend any, you know, excess time on that. But if you believe that Christians, if that's your position, that Christians and alcohol don't mix, you know, that's completely fine. You just can't use this passage in John 3 as a support for that position. Jesus made the finest wine they'd yet tasted, the kind that had an alcohol content that would cause people to get drunk. So I'm not espousing a particular view. I'm just, you know, calling people, you know, look, let's get real with the scripture and interpret what it says rather than what we want it to say. Anyways, if you missed that episode or any others prior, you can go to everydaylifebiblestudy.com. That's everydaylifebiblestudy.com and hear them all. I also encourage you to go to iTunes and subscribe there. You can also follow along in Spotify. That way, it's going to go straight to your podcast library. You won't miss a thing. And it's been really cool and exciting to watch the engagements to this podcast increase over just the past few weeks. This podcast is only 4 years old, and it's off to a great start. So thank you for spreading the word. Feel free to share this podcast on your social media profiles. Tell your friends about it. So we're talking about Jesus. We're just going to take a slow walk through the Gospels, somewhat of a chronological look at Jesus's life as presented in the Gospels. And I say somewhat because it's not entirely chronological. As a matter of fact, the Gospels don't present a perfectly chronological story of Jesus. And today, our talk is one that is out of the chronology, and we're going to take a step back. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, first 6 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he, John the Baptist, of whom was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts, yum, and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, you really can't talk about Jesus without including a talk about John the Baptist. And so we're really going to be talking about him, John, primarily today. Jesus and John the Baptist were connected from early childhood. You know, not sure if they hung out at all, not exactly sure what their relation was. But when Mary was pregnant, the Bible says that she visited her relative, Elizabeth, who was also pregnant with John. And Elizabeth was 6 months further along than Mary. And so John was, well, duh, 6 months-ish older than Jesus. But in Luke 1, verse 39, this is a story of that. At that time, Mary got ready, hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Zechariah was Elizabeth's husband. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now Elizabeth knew by the power of the Holy Spirit that Mary's child was none other than the Lord. So from a young age, I'm sure that John heard from his mom that the child of Mary was someone special. And he ended up devoting his life to proclaim the arrival of the Messiah. He was known as one who baptized people, well, hence the name. And when he was baptizing in the Jordan River, he brought a message that was different than what others taught. Baptism was for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And John preached the repentance of sin and baptism for Jews. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, there were religious leaders who came to the river to see what all the fuss over John was about. Now, Jewish leaders really did have a legitimate job of being guardians of the faith. This wasn't something unreasonable or defiant for them to do, especially since John was, well, rather unorthodox. The subsequent interrogation we read about John, we read here in John 1, is not an unreasonable act. But we will see that although they had every right to question John, their hearts were already not in a good state. Look, they didn't turn obstinate and defiant only after hearing and observing Jesus. They were already operating in that kind of a manner here. So let's read John chapter 1. This is written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, so two different Johns. But let's read John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. See if I can find it in my Bible here. Here we go. And we're just going to read till whenever. Chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And let's just kind of stop there for a minute, because that's troubling. Are you Elijah? I am not. This doesn't really mesh well with what we know of John and even Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 17. He's talking to his disciples, and he said in verse 11, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So why did John say no to this question about, are you Elijah? He just said no. Was he lying? I mean, Elijah was a prominent Old Testament prophet. He didn't exactly die, but was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind by what the Bible calls a chariot of fire. Now, that would be a really cool way to go out. A little terrifying, maybe, but cool nonetheless. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2. The last two verses of the Old Testament talk about Elijah preparing the way for the Messiah. This is the last two verses of Malachi chapter 4, last two verses in the entire Old Testament. Elijah will prepare the way for the Messiah, not Elijah reincarnated, not Elijah rising from the dead, and his ghost isn't going to float around telling people about Jesus, but someone who comes in the spirit of Elijah, someone who has a spirit like Elijah, and that certainly was John the Baptist. So why didn't he answer? Why did he answer this question with a no? Well, I think there's two reasons. I'm sure he was fully aware of the prophecy concerning Elijah and the Messiah. But perhaps even though he knew that was his purpose, he just didn't see himself in that light. You know, Jesus, he said of himself that he was not worthy to remove Jesus's sandals. This would put him lower than a low servant who would be responsible for removing a guest's sandals and washing their feet. I mean, he must have had a very humble view of himself. John the Baptist, even Jesus said this, is one of the greatest men in the Bible. Jesus said that he was the greatest of men who was ever born by a woman. But it should be said that the greatest men are the most humble, or the greatest people are the most humble. But I also think that there's a second reason. Jesus' words in Matthew 11 shed some light on why he said may have said no. He's talking to his disciples about John, Matthew 11, verse 14, and he says, if you are willing to accept it, he's the Elijah who was to come. So we know that he is the Elijah to come, but Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, then he's the Elijah who was to come. And I'd suggest that these religious leaders were simply not willing to accept that. It was hard to imagine that these religious leaders, guardians of the faith, living in a time when the thoughts of all Israel were whirling around the promise of a Messiah who would deliver them from Rome and restore the Davidic kingship, it's hard to imagine that they were unwilling to accept the imminence of the Messiah's arrival. But I feel like they felt threatened by that. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? I'm not. No. I mean, and this prophet most likely refers to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses talks about a prophet whom God would raise up from the midst of Israel and they were to listen to him. Well, then who are you? If you're not any of these prophetic figures, who are you? By what authority are you baptizing people? Because one could not just baptize on their own, do these kinds of things on their own. These activities had to be sanctioned by the religious leaders. So the only legitimate reason for John to be some kind of rogue baptizer was that he was a significant prophetic figure. Who are you? We know your name and your family. You know, his father was a priest. They were very familiar with Zechariah. That's not what they meant. Who do you represent? Whose function do you fulfill? What do you say about yourself? And I'm sure that John the Baptist was actually a very problematic figure because his father was a Levite, was a priest here. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. As followers of Jesus, we have to answer the same question John the Baptist was faced with. And that's, who are you? Not, you know, what's your name, who's your daddy, but who do you represent? Whose function do you fulfill? What are you all about? Who are you? Excuse me, who are you? Now, our answer to that question is pretty much the same, or should be pretty much the same as John the Baptist's. He answers the question by quoting the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 3, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Let's stop for a moment. I want to take a moment and let you know about my website, everydaylifebiblestudy.com. Go there, download the show notes. You can use it for your own benefit and continued study, or better yet, get with some friends and go over it together. Grab a cup of coffee and just study the Bible with me. Email me. Let me know how that's going. If you are a regular listener, let me know. Or if you're encouraged in any way through this podcast, just shoot me an email. I'd love to hear from you. The email address is paul@pauldchurch.com. That's paul@pauldchurch.com. I'm the voice, one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. The Greek word used here is phony. I am the voice. I am the phony. Not the English word phony as in fake, but it's the Greek word we get our word phone from. We just don't pronounce the E at the end. Literally, the phony literally is the voice, the sound, the cry. And the cry is to make straight the way for the Lord. To make straight literally means to pilot a ship, to be the forerunner to the Messiah. There's lots of sermons in and of that. Jesus is our forerunner, and John was the forerunner to the Messiah, but that's another time. Now, these religious leaders, they knew exactly what Isaiah's prophecy meant. Okay, so he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, he's not this prophet person, but he claims to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the voice that clears the way for the Messiah. And I don't think they're ignoring the significance of his answer when they ask, so why are you baptizing people? I know I didn't read through all of this, so grab a Bible, follow along. It's in there, John chapter 1. So why are you baptizing people? What does this have to do with preparing the way for the Messiah? I mean, we have the benefit of hindsight to see clearly why John was baptizing people as part of preparing the way for the Messiah, this forgiveness of sins and salvation. But people really weren't looking for a spiritual savior. They were looking for more than a religious leader. They believed the Messiah would redeem them from Roman occupation and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. I mean, and when Rome conquered Israel, all the prophecies made sense. I mean, they must be referring to this time, and God will provide a deliverer from Roman occupation. Okay, so you're the voice that Isaiah talked about, preparing the way for the Messiah. So why then do you baptize people? I mean, baptizing Jews just didn't seem to go with that. Under whose authority are you baptizing people? Certainly the Messiah would have other priorities than this. John, who you say you are and what you're doing do not line up. At least that's what they thought. Still a worthy thought to ponder, though, isn't it? Does who you say you are and what you do line up with each other? I mean, are they congruent with each other? Not to put too much emphasis on works, but this speaks to our authenticity as believers. It's who you say you are versus what you present to the world. The religious leaders thought that what John did wasn't lining up with who he said he was. And even though they didn't have their facts straight, the principle's still true. If people see in you something different than what you say about yourself, they're going to be confused. Now, there's so much about John the Baptist that I could go on and on about, but I find this interview here very significant. You find the character of John. Our passage today opens up with, now this was John's testimony. This is verse 19 of chapter 1. Book of John. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, and then we see his testimony pointed to Jesus. And it's completely in line with John's character. Later on in John chapter 3, verse 30, he says, "He must become greater, I must become less." And this kind of humility is repeated throughout this interview process here. In verse 22, they ask him again, "Who are you?" And again, he points to Jesus. So the question I'm asking you today is, who are you? What's your testimony about yourself? What are you all about? Why do you do the things you do? You know, people answer those kinds of questions by talking about their job, their family, maybe their personality, their dreams and passions. Christians talk about who they are and their contribution to God's kingdom. Who you are? Who are you? What are you all about? Answering in the spirit of John the Baptist might sound something like, "You know, man, my life is not about me at all." A few months ago, I resigned from the church where I served as an associate pastor. This is getting close to 4 months ago. It's the first time I left any place of employment without already having something else ready to step into. You know, it's a long story, but through it all, we felt God's guiding hand. And I kept asking the question, "God, what am I supposed to do? God, what am I supposed to do?" And I found myself kind of on the edge of some sort of existential crisis, you know? What's my purpose here and all of that? But I know I heard God's voice when he said, "I just want you to be faithful and do what I put in front of you." And that's, so that's what I've been doing. My life's not about me. And when I stopped worrying about me, I found great peace and freedom. And wouldn't you know, God's opening doors. So your position or title or whatever it is you do, whether in secular employment or possibly even full-time ministry, really isn't important. That's what others say about you or what they can say about you. What do you say about you? That's a much more difficult question to answer. When you say that you work in a certain place or have a certain title, or maybe you're on staff at a church, maybe responsible for small groups, preaching every week, that's what anyone else can say about you after only a few minutes of conversation, you know? What do you say about you? Why are you here? You know, if you're a pastor, you're not here to pastor a certain church. You know, anyone else, you're not here to earn a certain degree. You're not here to make a certain sum of money. John the Baptist summed up his entire existence just by pointing to Jesus. He's got to increase. I got to decrease. He's got to become greater. I have to become less. That's our purpose. Lord, I will do that any way I can. Your purpose isn't to use your gifts and passions somewhere in the church. Listen, I'll say that again. Your purpose is not to use your gifts and passions somewhere in the church. And many times you go to church and that's all you hear, but it really is not your purpose. And I understand that God has given those gifts and passions. His plan is to use those to bring glory to Jesus. You know, he knows how we best operate and our best contribution to the kingdom. But what I want us to see is that the gift is not the point. Your passions are not the point. Those things are not your purpose. They're just a means to your purpose. So let's say that you have the gift of hospitality, and in church, you naturally gravitate toward being a greeter, standing at the door, maybe handing out bulletins, shaking hands, smiling, saying welcome. Your purpose there is not to greet people. That's just a means to the real purpose that we all share of pointing people to Jesus. And when you understand that, your greeting is going to go to another level. Your giving, personal giving, will go to another level. Your small group is going to transform. If you're a pastor, your preaching will experience this breath of fresh air, this revival of sorts. If you're employed in a secular job, you're not there to just to make money by offering a service of some kind to customers. Your purpose is to point to Jesus. You might say, well, you don't understand. That's not allowed in my job. Well, that's really not important. I'm not in talking about what you do at your job. I'm not talking about holding a Bible study once a week before work. I'm not suggesting that you wear a Christian t-shirt every day. It's not about whether or not you pray for your meal before eating lunch with a coworker. It's amazing how we think that's like the most amazing witness that we can give there, you know? Are you a Christian at work? Yeah, I pray before every lunch, every break. But it's about who you are. We don't change who we are depending on where we find ourselves. You know, who you are is, well, who you are, and that points to Jesus. And this means also that you don't have to have all the Bible answers. You don't have to try to change minds. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I would encourage students to share their faith with their friends, that their campus was their mission field. And one question I got asked several times was, well, what if someone asked me a question I can't answer? You know, because we have this debate mentality, I have to convince them. And really the answer to that is it doesn't matter. Your purpose is not to prove the Bible true. It just is true. Your purpose is to live a life that points to Jesus. And some people are more upfront, the mouth of the body maybe, but not everyone fills that role. But we all share the same purpose of pointing to Jesus. Again, he has to become greater and I must become less. An interesting thing happened with John as he became less and less. The people admired and respected him more and more. Mark 6 talks about how much Herod thought of and admired John the Baptist. Yeah, sure, he arrested him and ended up having him beheaded, but that's kind of a long story. But really, Herod admired John. Matthew chapter 14 talks about, you know, that probably wasn't the right thing to say. That might discourage some people here, you know, but I'm sure that wouldn't happen to you, you know, with Herod. But Matthew chapter 14 talks of how the people revered him as a prophet. And there are so many today who have such a fear of speaking the truth plainly because we're so afraid of people thinking about us as weird. You know, we don't want to present ourselves as anything that would be counter to the culture around us. But the message of Jesus is countercultural. You know, John had wild hair, wore camel skins, ate bugs. People could have thought of him as weird, but his life pointed to something greater. I want you to hear this. If we present ourselves as no different than anyone else, people will think of us no differently than they do of anyone else. But if our lives point to something greater than ourselves, and we're not afraid or ashamed to show it, that's going to stand out to people. And it's not about us standing out. It's about the message. It's about the one we represent. But sometimes it seems all we want to do is blend in with everyone else around us. You know, I'm no different than you. And that's true to a degree. If that's fully true, then there's a problem somewhere. Yeah, it's true that we're no better than anybody else, and we're in this world just like everybody else is, but there has to be a difference in those who live for Christ. I'm not talking about a difference such as, you know, no swearing or crude joking around the water cooler, you know? We should not be different based on what we don't do. I began following Jesus as a teenager in the 80s. And by the way, that was the greatest time in the history of the world to be a teenager. Very blessed by that. And I heard sermons that said, in kind of true 80s fashion, I guess, I heard sermons that said things like, you know, you shouldn't cuss. If you don't cuss and everyone else is, they're going to notice and they're going to ask, what's so different about you? You know, you're special and I want whatever difference that is that makes you not cuss. Can I say I've never had any kind of conversation remotely like that ever? I've never had a conversation with anyone convicted of sin because of what I don't do. Yet that's what Christianity is for so many people today. You know, to be a Christian, you do certain things and you don't do certain things. Emphasis on don't do. It's not a list of what I should or more prominently should not do. I know there are exceptions to everything, but I just don't see that saving anyone. But when people see something greater through our lives, that's the part that we need to come to terms with. That's the part we have the most trouble with, is that people would be able to see something greater in my life. That our lives, your life, can really represent Jesus to the world around you. That is your purpose, you know. He must become greater, I must become less. And the most common objection to this that I hear is, I'm just not qualified, I'm just so sinful, and I'm so weak. Well, let me give you some encouragement today. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul, he said, you know, we hold this treasure, this Jesus, all of this that he's given us, we hold this treasure in jars of clay. That was the common vessel. That was not the noble-looking vessels. It wasn't the stuff used for noble purposes. And it wasn't the fine china that you would break out, you know, for special occasions. This is the everyday stuff that people used commonly. We hold this treasure in jars of clay, this all-surpassing power and all of these things. And that proves this power is not from us, but from God. You know, if I had it all together, if I had no sin in me, and if I was the definition of what it means to be strong in Christ and all of these things, then people could look at me and say, well, look at him. They wouldn't say, look at Jesus. They'd say, look at him. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, and that proves this power is not from us, but from God. It points to him and not to us. Don't look at your weaknesses and imperfections as a disqualification. As a matter of fact, I'd say that your weaknesses, my weaknesses and imperfections, add to our authenticity as those who are learning God's ways, those who are loved by God. So, my prayer today is that we would be like John the Baptist. There'd be a difference in us. We'd be that voice crying out, making way for Jesus to be seen by those around us. I hope you're encouraged today. Thanks for listening. If you enjoy this podcast, please share it on your social media platforms. Tell others about it. It'd also be greatly appreciated if you could go to iTunes, leave a positive review. That just helps get the word out more and more. So until next week, my prayer for you is that the Bible would become reality in your everyday life. God bless.